All right, let's put all this stuff away. No, yeah, it's good. It's good right where it is. And you guys can skedaddle. All righty. Thank you, guys. They are skedaddling to their places of learning. Yes, to your classes. Yes, yes. Natalie was mentioning a few things, Bible-wise, and I thought, that's not something I've, I mean, we do our devotions, but this was like, I know we haven't covered that in devotions, and so I thought, they're doing a good job down there, because the thing that, I forgot what it was, but Natalie just said something that was so insightful, I thought, our Sunday school program is doing very well. At this time, we'd also like to draw attention to our tithes and offerings. And there are many ways to give here at CEFC. There's the giving boxes in the back. You can give online. But it is always good to be able to say, Lord, I have been blessed, and I want to be a blessing to you, Lord. I want to give you a gift of worship. And as we come into his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and his courts with praise, we say, Lord, hear. Out of the abundance of my heart, I give. Out of the abundance of our heart, we show what our true treasure is. And when the rich young ruler walked away, his treasure was not Jesus. And so we want to make Jesus our treasure, and this is a way that we are able to worship in that fashion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the treasure, and that when we give you our treasure, we are helping to store up treasures in heaven, Lord, that we are helping those to come to know you. We are helping your church so that the gospel can go out. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for that. And, Lord, we just pray that you bless our tithes and offerings. Lord, we pray that you bless each one who gives. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray, amen. So here we are in John 16, and the title for the message today is In Conclusion, Final Instructions. Jesus' speech comes to an end. And so as we're looking, if you have your Bible in front of you, we are going to begin in on page 902. And it's going to go over to the next page into 903. But this is the last part of Jesus' message, so to speak. What began in chapter 13, it started with some foot washing. It started with Jesus kind of presenting what was going to happen. And then after the meal, they pushed back from the table and he taught them many things. He taught them a little bit about the Holy Spirit. He taught them about what's going to happen in heaven. And here's the thing. If you are someone who is trying to outline this, sermon of Jesus, you're going to have a very hard time doing it because and I was reading some commentaries this week, the rabbinic way of teaching is, here's what we're going to talk about it. Here's all the matters that we're going to talk about. And then we're going to go around and talk about them a little bit. And then we're going to circle back and we're going to go a little deeper. And then we're going to kind of come back around and then we're going to take it to its deepest form. And so that is what Jesus has been doing since chapter 13. He has introduced the topic of the Holy Spirit, and he says, this is a little bit about what the Spirit's going to do. Here's some of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Now, two chapters later, we're really going to dive deep into the role of the Holy Spirit. And so that was kind of that rabbinic tradition, but this is his last stand. He has started the message, he has continued the message, and even though 17 is still all red letters and technically part of this discourse that we've been talking about, this is his priestly prayer. And the chapter heading there says, the high priestly prayer. So this is basically the closing prayer at the end of the message. You know, you get through your 3 points and then, okay, now let's close in prayer. And that's what he's doing. And there's still so much to hear and learn and know just from his prayer. But even though Jesus isn't following the 3-point message outline, just for the sake of our understanding, we are going to have our 3-point outline. And so point number one is moved by the Spirit, and that is verses 1 through 15. Point two is until we meet again. One of the first churches I worked at. Every Sunday afternoon, I would go over to Golden Acres. It was a retirement home, and do a little message there. And one of the gals that played piano would come with me, and the last song that they would sing was "Until We Meet Again." And so I thought, you know, when Jesus is saying, "I'm going away, but I'm going to come back," I'm like, I'm thinking in my mind, "Until we meet again." And so that's why I put that as my end. And the end of the beginning. This is not the beginning of the end. This is the end of the beginning, because what happens from here on out is what sets the stage for the book of Acts. This is what sets the stage for the church age. This is what sets the stage for you and I being here this morning. And so that is from verses 25 through 33. So let's just open with a quick word of prayer, and then we will dive right on in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you teach us. Lord, you don't just teach us a lesson and give us a test. You teach us a lesson, and then you teach it again, and then you teach it again. And we're getting tested and tried in every way. And Lord, as we're going to see, Lord, you allow testing. You allow temptation and trials and suffering into our life so that we are in the refiner's fire. This is the crucible, that as we emerge from it, we are more like you. We have your Spirit that is guiding us and directing us through all of the persecutions that we go through. Lord, as we're going to look at some of the persecutions this week, Lord, we thank you that we are in a country now where persecution is pretty much, they made fun of me and they didn't like me. And, you know, I wasn't able to do a public prayer in a public place. But Lord, as we think about those around the world, those who are giving their lives, Lord, you said that the hour would come. And our hour has not yet come. But Lord, help us to take these words so that, not if, but when our hour comes, we will not be taken by surprise. We will not fall away. Lord, we thank you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look at verse number one. I have said these things. What are the things that Jesus has been saying? Everything from chapter 13 on out, but more specifically, he's referring to the things he just said to them in chapter 15. And that ended with, let's take a look at verse 21 back there, back in chapter 15. But these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. So the opposition, whether it is spiritual opposition, political opposition, whether it is any kind of internal opposition that we experience, it is because they do not know him who sent me. If they, whoever the they happens to be, loves God, then they will love what God loves. And God loves his people. And if we love God, then we'll love his people as well. And so when we lack love for God, we will lack love for his people. But Jesus says that there is a blessing when we encounter all kinds of opposition. Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account." He says the same thing. You know, they'll do on account of me. Rejoice. And the NIV says, and be exceedingly glad. I don't know how you can be persecuted and ostracized and going against the stem and the flow from the way things are and experience suffering and be exceedingly glad. I was watching a video earlier this week, and it was this girl from Japan, and she's saying, you know, one of the main reasons why we as Japanese don't really want to come to Christianity is because we still love the ancestral worship. We love, you know, it's we're honoring our family, we're honoring our heritage, and we get divine help from them. And we know that if we accept Jesus, that there are no other gods before him, and they know this, and they think, I like this a whole lot more. Even though there is more power, they said, we know that God is more powerful, but it just seems so counterintuitive to us to have one God as opposed to all of this ancestral worship of worshiping their ancestors and getting help from them. And so there is not only political persecution that happens, but then there's internal conflict, knowing I have to step away from this. This is not something that I can stand for. I have to draw a line in the sand and say, I stand up for Jesus, which means this is what I'm standing against. Persecution is to be expected from those who do not follow God. And here's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, you have observed, however, what are they observing? My teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. And then we drop down. What persecution I endured. These are all observable, tangible things that align us with Jesus. What is it that we're talking about? How do we act? What is our goal in life? Where are we putting our faith? What are we loving? And where is our love? Who are we loving? All of these things are going to tattletale on us and say, that person's a Christian. And if these things are of God, then all of a sudden he says, indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. Now, back to verse 1, when he says, I say these things to you so that you will not fall away. Now, what we don't want this to mean is that this is, to fall away as in to fall away from the faith and somehow lose our salvation. This is not what that means. The Greek word is scandalizo, which is where we get our word scandal from. Something that trips you up, something that will cause you to stumble. So when these things happen, I don't want you to, trip over it unaware. You know, it's like the sign that says the bridge is out. Jesus is saying the bridge is out when, drive with caution. First Peter says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you right away, this is what's in store. This is what is not only in store for you, but this is what is in store for all who will believe. This is par for the course. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 4 says this, but rejoice. What does he say? Rejoice in being exceedingly glad insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. When the early church was beginning to be persecuted after the stoning of Stephen, they said that they were fortunate and they rejoiced that they had the opportunity to suffer for the name. So when we suffer as Christ suffered, we identify with Christ. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I don't think I would ever want to be a cake. I like eating cake, but I don't think I would want to be in the oven and rise. There's an old joke. There's two muffins in the oven, and one says, boy, it's hot in here, and the other says, oh my goodness, a talking muffin. I don't think I want to be in the refiner's fire getting baked. But this is what he says. When the glory is revealed, when you take the cake out of the oven, when you spread on the the frosting, all of a sudden, you go, look at this. But what did the cake have to go through in order to get there? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 2, and they will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks they will be doing a service to God. It started out with just getting put out of the synagogue. It started out with just getting ostracized. It started out with just getting shunned. But this animosity, this we can't stand to hear about Jesus anymore, turns into hostility. Then it turns malevolent and murderous. And that's not just from the Jews. This is going to continue as the persecution from the Jewish religious leaders in the early church was so bad that they scattered, and now the Gentiles are hearing this. Now it's not just religious persecution from one religion. Now it's religious persecution from other religions in the other places. So this is not just Jew on Jew. This is Gentile on Jew, and then it'll be Gentile on Gentile. And so persecution is going to come from many places. But he says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks they are offering a service to God. Think about the other religions of the world and how it is good to kill the infidel because little g, God, is pleased. This is what makes Christianity so much different than any other religion, because those who are unsaved, those who are still lost, they're not viewed as lesser. They're not viewed as someone who is substandard or worthy of God's judgment. Well, I just can't wait for that guy to, you know, burn in hell. Or, you know, maybe I should just take matters into my own hands. This is what sets Christianity apart, that we love the way that Jesus loves, that we sacrifice ourselves. Other religions say, go get the enemy. Jesus says, I'll sacrifice myself so that my enemy can become my friend, so that the lost can become found, and that we can now be family in heaven. And so he says, this is what they think that they'll be doing. And when they do these things to you, because they have not known me, but I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes. Jesus has been saying this multiple times, because he says, they're going to put you out. Here's what he says, beware, this is in Matthew 10, when they deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious of how you are to speak, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So even as early as Matthew, he is saying, don't worry, the Spirit that I'm going to send to you. He says, you guys are so upset when you hear that I'm going away. It is so beneficial. It is so necessary that I go away, because unless I go away, the Spirit, the Paraclete, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, the Paraclete, the Helper, the Advocate, the Counselor, the Witness, the one who empowers you, will not come. And so we can walk into a circumstance and we don't know what we're going to say, but yet we trust in faith and we open our mouth, and then all of a sudden God puts his words in our mouth, and because these are his words, life is coming out of us. Let's look at verse 5. Last part of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent you. None of you asks me, where is he going? Jesus tells us what we need to know when we need to know it, and no more until it is time. Imagine if Jesus and the disciples had a big meeting, and he took out his dry erase markers and says, here's what things look like, and here's what the timeline looks like, and here's what your futures are going to look like, and you're going to be crucified upside down, you're going to be flayed alive, you're going to get stuck with a spear, you're going to be you're going to be beheaded, and you're going to be boiled in oil, you're going to survive, but then you're going to go onto an island and be exiled from there. I mean, if he had said all of these things in the beginning, they would have been like, thanks, but no thanks. That's a little, even those who started to hear the harder teachings said, this is a hard teaching. We can't understand it. And they fell away and they no longer followed him. And so Jesus, being the wonderful, calm, loving, nurturing Savior that he is, says, here's just enough light for the step you're on. Don't worry about the rest. Okay, now there's enough light for this step. And so he is progressively showing them the architect, the plan of what God is doing. He says, I didn't say these things to you, and the reason is because I was with you. The physical presence of Jesus was a shield to them. Not much could happen to them while they were with Jesus, because all of the persecution was going to be directed at Jesus. Now he's saying, I'm not going to be a human shield for you anymore. I'm going to give you a spiritual shield. I'm going to be in you. You've been riding with training wheels here for a little bit, but now the training wheels are coming off and you have the opportunity to walk in faith. And so he says, I didn't tell you guys this from the beginning, not because he's hiding it from them, but because he says, this is way too much. We're homeschooling Ben, of course, and we're not doing algebra with him. It's too much for him. Sometimes, counting bears is what I'm just kidding. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, your heart is filled with sorrow. Their heart is filled with sorrow, not because I'm leaving, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to get the Spirit, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. No, they're leaving because, why are you leaving? We want you here. And even when they did ask, because he says, none of you asks where I'm going. Well, Peter did ask, but it was more of a, why can't I come with you? It wasn't, where are you going? What is heaven like? What is the Father going to be like? He's not asking the right questions in the right time. And as usual, they're focusing on the wrong thing at the wrong time. He says, I'm going away. And they're like, well, why can't we come with you? And then when he says, I'm going away again to get the Spirit, he says, now you guys are all upset because I'm leaving. So he's like, come on, guys. I've given you enough life for the step you're on. Now you just got to take a step and keep up with where I am. He says this, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the helper, the paraclete, will not come. He is another helper, not one of a different kind, but one of the same kind. And when he comes, there's almost a miniature outline in this. When he comes, he will convict the world according to sin and righteousness and judgment. So Jesus is actually following an outline here. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I can't convict anyone of sin. Billy Graham used to say, it is my job to love people, Jesus' job to save people, the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and God's job to judge, and I ought never to forget my place. Because if I am loving you with an agape love, love one another as I have loved you, kind of a love, then you're gonna wonder what's different about me. I'm gonna be able to share Jesus with you. You're gonna receive Jesus. And now all of a sudden, the Spirit is gonna be doing the convicting, changing us from the inside out. And there's something in us. The law of God is written on the heart of every person. The law of God is written in the sky. The heavens declare his glory. And we look at this and we go, there has to be a creator. And if there's a creator, it has to be someone greater than me. And if it's greater than me, then he has authority over me. And so when I look at general revelation, it convicts me because I want to live my way, but I know there's the big man upstairs, so to speak, that has authority over me. And so I feel convicted. Therefore, I have to do everything I can to get rid of him and to shut him up. There's a quote I heard a long time ago that says, there's a skinny person that lives inside of me, but I usually shut them up with cookies. There is the Spirit of God inside of us, but we usually shut it up with sin. And we do what we want to do. It convicts the world because of righteousness. This is the righteousness that God accepts. Holiness, purity, Jesus. And as we look at ourselves, the Spirit is the one who helps us look in the mirror and go, I am nowhere near as holy as Jesus. I am going to have to trust in his righteousness. I need to clothe myself in his righteousness so that I can be seen as righteous. But also, it's vindicating because all those people who said all those things about Jesus when he rose from the dead, well, boy, didn't they look dumb. Well, you're a blasphemer and you're claiming to be God and all these other things. And all of a sudden, he raised from the dead. We're like, never mind. You know? To judgment. I love this. This is Colossians. He disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them. The Spirit says judgment is coming. So the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if Jesus has passed judgment on Satan, the demons, and sin, may we never think for a moment that he will not pass judgment on sinners and sin alike. We're going to find ourselves on one side of God's judgment or not. We're going to find ourselves either receiving mercy and grace by trusting in him, or we're going to find ourselves in judgment and wrath and condemnation. And so the Spirit is saying the line in the sand is here. You're going to be on this side or you're going to be on this side. Which side are you choosing? And the Spirit, it says, you can't stay on the fence. The Spirit is going to force us to tip over in one or the other direction. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Even now, the disciples are not ready to hear all of the things that is on the Savior's mind. Not even the prophets could really understand what God was up to. This, where we are in the church age, that's the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery of heaven that was revealed in these days, in these last days. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the seamless transition and intimate relationship of the Trinity. Everything belongs to God. He made everything. He shares everything with Jesus. Jesus is sharing it with the Spirit. The Spirit, through the Son, is sharing it with us. In chapter 17, he's going to say, you know, I in them, and you and me, and they in us. And so there is an immense amount of sharing of what comes from the Father through the Son to the Spirit into our human spirit. And then as we bring praises back to him, the circle is complete because we have access to the Father. We have access because of the Son. And the only reason we have the access is because of the Spirit. And so they do all these things. There's five things really quick that are in this. The Spirit's going to guide us into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own authority. He only speaks what he hears. The Holy Spirit is the megaphone. The Holy Spirit, and this is where, you know, the Spirit told me this. Really? Because that sounds like something different than what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit is the megaphone for Jesus. And so when we are saying, Holy Spirit, I want to, if we make much of Jesus, the more the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be manifest in our life. But we have access to all the fullness of God. Because we have the Spirit, here's what it says in Colossians 9. For in him, that is Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's in Jesus. And then it says, and you have been filled with him, so all the fullness of the deity dwells, not just in the bodily form of Jesus, but now in you. All right, and then it says this in Ephesians 3:19, and you know that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So everything that is in the Godhead is, through the Holy Spirit, is resting in us. And if that doesn't blow our minds and give us confidence to stand up and say, I've got this, Lord, you've got this in me, let's do this. Verse 16, this is our second point, until we meet again. A little while and you will see me no longer, and a little while you will see me. And the disciples said, what is he saying? A little while, you all this. And so he says to them, what is he talking about? And Jesus is going to say, I know what you guys are thinking. I know where you guys are going with this. And instead of murmuring among yourselves, ask me the question. Verse 18, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. Is this what you guys are asking among yourselves? The misunderstanding is not just intellectual, it's spiritual. Because not only is he talking about what's going to happen in the near future, where he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be in the tomb, can't see me, but then I'm coming out, and then you'll see me again. But then he's also saying, you will see me after that. I'm going to hang out with you guys for 40 days. I'm going to teach you. I would love to know what Jesus taught the disciples for the 40 days that he was hanging out in, you know, between the resurrection and the ascension. Obviously, that is not something that the apostles recorded, and it's, you know, apparently not important enough for us to know, because it's probably just a repetition, and now they go, oh, now we get it. And so now then he's going up, but he says, first you see me, and now you don't, but at the rapture and at the second coming, you will see me again. So not only is he talking about something physical, that he's going to die and rise again, but he's alluding to the spiritual reality that will actually take place at his second coming. And so he says, well, you know, I'll tell you. He says, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Think about that. The world rejoiced when God was killed. Why? Because now God's out of the way. Those who follow Satan, the Satanists, they have their own weird Good Friday service. And it is a mockery of a Good Friday service. And it is supposedly Satan's victory over Jesus. And if that doesn't freak you out, it, you know, kind of puts the hair on the back of your neck stands up a little. But this is what evil thinks. We finally got God out of the way. Now I can be God of my own life. Now I can be the ultimate authority over me. And is that not the original sin? Satan says to Eve, you can be like God. All you got to do is disobey, get God out of the way, going to kill God, and now you can be it. You can be what you want. But it says, tables are going to turn, going to flip the script here, because when I do resurrect, when I have said the word tetelestai, it is finished, fully paid, fully served, fully victorious is what tetelestai means. Now they're going to sorrow. They poked the bear, but now we get to rejoice. Jesus is going to compare this to a woman giving childbirth in verse 21. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, I love the word delivered. You know, I mean, this is the existence, and then it's delivered into new life. This is our existence, and we will be delivered into new life. She no longer remembers her anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. They forget the pain of what they have experienced, of Jesus is getting arrested, he's being crucified, and because when he is birthed out of, so to speak, the tomb, they go, wow, look at God. I talked to Katie earlier this week, and I said, is this true? Do you really forget the... She goes, yes, but it doesn't mean I want to do it again. Verse 22. So also you have sorrow, but I will see you again. Jesus points to the fact that his death is not a permanent condition. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. Preview of that was Lazarus. He was dead. He comes back, but he's going to die again. I'm going to die. It's not a permanent condition. I'm going to come back. I'm never going to die again. And as a matter of fact, if you believe in me, you will never die. Verse 23, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. I'm not the intermediary anymore. You don't need a priest. You don't need anyone else. You can talk directly to the Father. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, this is how you should pray. Our Father. Yes, we pray in the name of Jesus. And yes, we say, Holy Spirit, please come and all these other things. But he says, you don't have to, because up to this point, they have a question about God. And they're like, Jesus, so here's my question. Now you can say, Father, here's my question. Here's my heart. Here is my anxiety. Here are my doubts. Minister to me, Father. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give you. This is the third of four times that he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. So this isn't just some kind of teaching. It's like, yeah, you can ask him. But no, he repeats this four times in this discourse, that whatever you ask of my Father, and if it's according to my will, if it's according to the nature of who I am, my name, if it's for the glory of God, then what you ask, ask in faith, and it will be given to you. This is the third of four times, and John is going to say this again in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So the other references... We don't have to get into them, but in chapter 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. In chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words in you, whatever you wish, it will be granted and done for you. And then just here, he says, the day is coming that whatever you ask in my name, what power and access do we have to the divine just by praying? Now, we have to be mindful that we, when we pray in his name, that it's according to his nature, according to who and what he is. Colossians says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. That is going to limit some things that I can do. I can't sin in the name of Jesus. I can't act out in pride in the name of Jesus. Here's the power of the name of Jesus, Philippians, that it is a name above every name. And that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue will confess. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the blood, but there's power in the name of Jesus. And here we have our last point. I have overcome the world. I have said these things to you, this is verse 25, in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. We alluded to this a little bit last week. And so here we are. We alluded to it, and now we've actually arrived. He says, I'm not going to speak in riddles anymore, because you're not going to ask me the question. You're going to be able to ask the Father directly. Verse 29, his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and we do not need to question you. I love that. We don't need to question you. This also applies, yes, to ask you questions. And yes, we ask Jesus questions, but I don't need to question you. I don't need to question your identity. I don't need to question your character. I don't need to question whether you're really going to come through for me. There's no need to question you. And this is that we believe you came from God. This is what he's been teaching them the whole time, that I come from the Father and that I come from God and I'm going back to God the Father. And they finally get it. But even in getting it, we know that it's not a full revelation understanding, because verse 31, he says, do you believe? Big old question mark. Behold, the hour is coming. He goes, I know you get it up here, But when you are getting pressed, shaken down, when you are going, when you are persecuted, and when the rubber really meets the road, what's in your heart still is going to come out. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Now, he's not saying this to condemn them. He's basically saying, I know it's going to happen. You guys don't have the Spirit. When you guys get the Spirit, you're going to have a holy boldness. And don't feel bad that you're going to scatter me. I've got the Father. I'm going to be okay. But we'll just wait for the Spirit to come, and you guys will have that holy boldness. But he says, do you believe? I'm glad you believe here, but it's going to take a little while for you guys to believe here. Verse 33, last verse here. He started the chapter, I have said these things to you. Last verse, I have said these things to you. So Jesus is putting a nice little bow and tying up all the loose ends of what he has said. I've said these things to you so that here's what I'm saying. And now this is the hope that he leaves us. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Last week we were talking about that my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So he says, I've said these things to you. I've given you my peace. I've given you the guarantee that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And so when you encounter this world, now the ESV says tribulation. The NIV in that particular part says, in this world, you will have trouble. Because tribulation and wrath and condemnation is not for us. Paul says that. It is not for us to experience wrath, but to inherit salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we will experience suffering, persecution, trials, testing, discipline, and temptation. These are all the things that are going to come into your life. And even though Satan wants to sift you like wheat in so doing, I've got a plan for these things. Suffering. Suffering sanctifies the disciple. I said, we are honored that we could suffer for the name. It sanctifies the disciple, that the more the suffering, the more you realize if God is all you have, then you have all you need. Persecution cleanses and grows the church. All we have to do is look at the headlines of what's happening around the world, and we see, wait a minute, they've done away with this many. How can there still be Christians left? Because it grows the church. The church is purified and grows in times of persecution. Trials strengthen the disciple. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you are faced with trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, not lacking anything. Temptation proves the resolve of the disciple. I fled that temptation. This is not a prideful thing. Last time that temptation came up, I fell. The other time that temptation came up, I resisted, but I still fell. This time that temptation came, and I took a different road. I didn't go down that road again. And so the temptation that we endure and have victory over says, you know what? There really is a change. I may not feel changed. I may not even feel saved. But the fact that there was victory in that temptation says there is something in me. It is the work of the Spirit, and he who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. So temptation proves the resolve of the believer. And discipline, we get the word disciple from the word discipline. They have the same root. Discipline from God, not punishment. Punishment is punitive. Discipline is remedial. And when God says, we're going to work on this, it proves that he loves us. It proves that we are his children. When he says, that was not what we need to do. Here's some earthly consequences. I love you. I forgive you. When we finish the earthly consequences, we're going to keep moving on. This has nothing to do with my relationship with you, how much I love you, or your salvation, but we're going to work on this. And so all these things, I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, trouble of all kinds. But take heart, for I have, and the word there, overcome, also means conquered. I've conquered it. There isn't anything you can encounter, persecution or otherwise, that I haven't conquered. So if I am a conqueror, you, through the Spirit, are a conqueror. We're going to get through this. Nobody gets out alive, at least here. We're going to get through this, and I'm going to take you from your trial into glory. And so that is the challenge for the week. That is a challenge for where we are. How much do we know the nature of the Holy Spirit? All the things we've been talking about happen because the Spirit is in our life. Am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I hearing from the Spirit? Am I asking, going to the Father because of what I have in the Spirit? And do I have a peaceful, contented trust that no matter what happens, He is working all things together for my good? And that word good means perfection. Do I know through the Spirit that height, death, life, death, angels, demons, or any created thing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Savior? And that is what takes people who are persecuted and takes them from what would be a circumstance where they just break and they boldly face it. And we can boldly face what is ahead of us because we have the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. We can't live without it. We can't live the Christian life without the Spirit. We can't even have church without your Spirit. Oh, we can sing some songs and somebody can talk and read a book. But Lord, unless your Spirit is doing something, unless you are moving, we've just gathered. We haven't had church. And so, Lord, we know how essential your Spirit is. And we know when we're lacking the Spirit. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And for those who are like, I don't even know what it feels like to be filled with the Spirit. Lord, now's the opportunity. Now's the time. The hour has come. The decision is today. I want the Spirit. I need it in my life. I want to say goodbye to that old life. I want what you have. Fill me. Because without it, we fail. And so, Lord, we thank you. We love you. Thank you for all that you have done. In your name we pray. Amen.